Lord God, we give you thanks for this time together. Today started a whole hour earlier than we were expecting, but it happens every year. We shouldn't be surprised. So we just asked for a little bit extra attention, a little bit more energy, a little bit more enthusiasm, that we might hear your word for us somewhere in all this, that we would figure out what we need to figure out so that we can do the work that you have given us that no one else can do but us. We ask for it all in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to start off today, share a couple little verses of Scripture with you. And these are in every Bible you get. They're not missing. Some passages and some pieces of Scripture are missing from some Bibles and other Bibles. These are standard issue. The first one is from Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Whoever, Jesus is speaking, and he says, whoever is not with me is against me. That sounds like something Jesus would say. Whoever is not with me is against me. But then, in the Gospel of Luke, in the 9th chapter, Jesus says, whoever is not against you is for you. Whoever is not against you is for you. Those sound a little bit like contradictory statements that Jesus is making. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever is not against you is for you. What's fascinating is that this Christian tradition in which we find ourselves has always had four gospels, has always wanted to have four. None of them have ever been eliminated. Some people, when they want to get rid of one of them, the rest of us say no and push them away. We say, no, we want all four. We want Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We want all four Gospels. The idea of kind of mushing them all together in one super Gospel, that's not going to work. The idea of editing them so that they don't seem very Jewish, that was a heresy of the early church. So we want all four. And even though sometimes they seem to sort of be speaking at cross purposes, we have somehow kept our arms around all four Gospels because we need to figure out who Jesus is. And even if the Gospels speak about him in different kinds of ways, in different perspectives, we want to get our arms around all of that. And so what I want to do is I want to go across the Gospels really quick in just the first few verses of each one and look at them. And then we'll kind of spend a little time with two of the Gospels in the first couple chapters, and then we'll get down to the story of our life. I do want you to know that today I'm going to get borderline Baptist-y. So if you're a recovering Baptist, you just get a little glimmer of hope today that I'm not totally depraved. Since we're all a little bit tired, you want to get out your pew Bible and open it to New Testament page 1, the first page, the Gospel of Matthew. This was thought to be the first gospel written. Matthew is so long, there's so much there. The Sermon on the Mount, it's so wonderful. The early church thought this must be the first gospel written, and that's just what they taught forever and forever. And so that's why in the New Testament, Matthew is first. They thought it was the first gospel, and they paid tons of attention to it for hundreds and hundreds of years, and only in the last, say, 200 years has Mark gotten an equal amount of attention. So the Gospel of Matthew is written probably in AD 80 or maybe 90. And so it starts out in verse 1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you look at verse 1, after genealogy, there's a little A, and you can go down in the footnotes, and it says, or birth. So an account of the genealogy or birth of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I think a key word for the gospel according to Matthew is tradition. We remember who David is. There are movies about him. There's one Bible movie where Richard Gere plays David, for what that's worth. We remember Abraham. You know, we know these guys. So Matthew wants to show us how Jesus does not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Jesus is a point of continuity of all that's come before. And so he's in this long line. He's part of the tradition. There's so many citations in Matthew. And as we talk about Matthew in a little bit, we'll sort of highlight a few of those. But Matthew, for Matthew, it's very important that we understand tradition and how Jesus is a point of continuity and how Jesus is really kind of the new Moses. It's no accident that Jesus goes up onto a mount and gives a sermon that has 10 points. And the 10 Beatitudes might remind us a little bit of the 10 Commandments. So Jesus is the new Moses for the people. And he is a point of continuity that continues the tradition. Okay, flip to Mark. Mark was the first gospel written. Mark is on page 34. Mark is written maybe AD 60 or as late as 75. And a key word for Mark, I'm sort of torn between gospel or power. Both of those are very important. It says in verse 1, the beginning of the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So if for Matthew it's about tradition, with Mark, he wants to create something new. And so he's going to share the good news. He's going to share the gospel, which is kind of a story about this person, Jesus. And we're not quite sure of who he is and what he's about. He's come with power. It says, when people react to Jesus, they say, what is this? A new teaching? With such power he teaches, with such authority. Exousia. He has this power about him. We're not quite sure who he is. And so there's a theme of the secret, the messianic secret. Jesus knows who Jesus is, and the demons seem to know who he is, but he doesn't want anyone else to know until the right time. And so there's a couple places where this title Son of God gets thrown around. Of course, when Peter says, you are the Son of the living God, that's one moment. And when the centurion says, truly this man was God's son. Those are two key moments. But probably a scribe added in this part at the beginning where it says, the beginning of the good news, A, if you go down to the footnotes, all the great battles have happened in the footnotes, friends. It says, or gospel, right? And then it says, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and there's a B, and you go down to B, and it says, other ancient authorities lack the Son of God. Probably what happened was a scribe was transposing the Gospel of Mark and threw that title in. It's much easier to add things than to take things away. And so it would have been added sort of as a way of respecting who Jesus is. And keeping with the spirit of the gospel, since Son of God is such an important phrase for Mark. All right, skip ahead to Luke. And that's on page 56. So Matthew and Mark both sound kind of similar at the beginning. Matthew takes from Mark and builds on that. Now we have a beginning, and I'll read these first four verses of Luke. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. What? This is completely different than the other two. This is opening like a letter. What's going on? What is Luke doing? I have no idea what's going to happen to me. The other two, I sort of like, okay, the beginning, they're like titles. The first verse is almost like the title page. I have no idea. The filmmaker on this one, this is something, I don't know what's going to happen. I have no idea. Luke was written AD 80 or maybe 90, so a little later. And the key word for Luke here is fulfilled. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled or accomplished or brought full and overflowing. Luke is doing something very different. He's got a much bigger project on his hands than Matthew or Mark. Time has passed. It was Mark was like he was writing the gospel on the night before it was due. He needed to just get it done. He needed to get it out there. Luke is taking his time, and you can hear in those first four verses that he's studied, and he's pulled together some source material, and he wants to give a very detailed account of what's happened so that you, most excellent Theophilus, or God lover, really it might not be a person at all, it might be us, we might be the God lovers here, that we might know what's going on. Luke has got a two-parter. So it's the Gospel of Luke, and then the Gospel of Luke part two, the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke wants to talk about all that has been fulfilled. And so if Matthew's key word is tradition, and Mark's is maybe gospel or power, for Luke, it's about history. It's about salvation history and the way God acts in the events of history across time so that they would be fulfilled. And it's fascinating to read across Luke and then to read across Acts and see all the things that happen and how they kind of relate to one another. We'll do a little more Luke in a minute. Okay, the last one, John. Grace read so well from the prologue, what sometimes we call the prologue of John. And just like Luke is quite surprising in the first few verses, so also John is surprising. And so on page 91 of our Pew Bible, John starts out, in the beginning, yeah, I've heard that before. That's not shocking. In the beginning, whatever. That's sort of a little bit like how Mark started. And I remember Genesis, that book, that kind of starts like in the beginning too. So I'm not, as a reader, you haven't wowed me yet. But then John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is creating everything through this Word, this Logos, L-O-G-O-S, this Logos, which is the reason and the logic and the meaning and the purpose and the rationale of how things come into being. You and I are logical because we've been created in and through the Logos, right? This, you know, John was able to take the philosophy of what was going on at the time, and he was able to use it for his purpose of telling the story of Jesus. And it's fascinating. The theology of the Gospel of John is like a black hole that pulls everything into it. And our Christian tradition would not be the same if it wasn't for the Gospel of John. I mean, if you get a chance and you can find a red letter Bible at your house where the words of Christ are in red, just flip through John. Mine is like that. I don't know why they gave it to me when I was a senior in high school. Jesus, you would not want to play Jesus in the church play if you didn't have a good memory and it was the Gospel of John. Jesus has a lot of lines. He talks a lot. It's the theology of John coming out. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the vine. I am the true gate. I am the resurrection and the life. All of these metaphors are the theology of John, and they are like, they have a gravitational field that the church has never been able to escape from and doesn't want to. But just for today, like an over-exuberant student in class, we want to put John by the window. He can look out, think about things, because we want to talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke for just a second. These are the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic. Syn, S-Y-N, means with. Optic, view, you think of eyeballs. This is sort of like having the same outline. Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of start kind of in the same place, and they go along together, and the crucifixion and resurrection sequence is similar. Oftentimes in our Bibles, we find a little chart that's like the harmonization of the Gospels or something, where you kind of see where stories are that are similar and how they flow and how Mark and Matthew kind of, or Mark and Luke kind of go together and reorganize material. I always imagine that the people that edit Bibles and put them together, they have to have a certain number of pages, and they have a blank page, and they say, what should we do with the blank page? And somebody from the back says, should we just have a page and write notes at the top and leave it blank? And someone says, no, that's weak. Put in a chart. So they put in the harmonization of the Gospels chart, which none of us have ever looked at. But it's in there. But Mark is very stark. And so the curtain goes up. John the Baptist comes out. He sings his bit, he goes away, and then the story of Jesus really begins. Jesus is grown at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Matthew and Luke are very different, and both of them have what we could call infancy narratives. And so that is what we want to look at real quick. So go back to Matthew. Matthew starts out with a genealogy. Now, I can't tell you how many people have wanted me to talk more and more about the genealogy of Matthew. Yes, I can. No one has ever asked for that. This is the part most people skip over. We just don't like this part. There's all these names that are hard to say. Yuck. Now, you know what I do? I found a recording of James Earl Jones reading the names, and I will never, ever have to read that in my whole life. I will never lose that recording. I will always have James Earl Jones. First of all, he's Darth Vader. Second of all, he reads great. He's a real good reader. I'm going to have him do it for the rest of my life. It's going to be awesome. But if you look at those names, David and Abraham, we understand who those people are. Tamar, PG-13, sorry. How old are you, Grace? I can't talk about Tamar in church. You read her on your own. She's in there. That's a little bit surprising. Rahab, don't talk about her at the family reunion. What's Rahab do? Well, you know, someone mutters. Well, you know, Grandma always says something nice about everybody. You know, Rahab's just, she's a real good people person. She's good with people. We leave it at that. Ruth, we feel a little bit better talking about Ruth, but there is that scene in Ruth. It's a little bit risque. Have to clean that up and excuse that. There's all sorts of people listed. My favorite is, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Passive-aggressive talk starts in Matthew. What a twist of the knife that is. Can't call her Bathsheba? The wife of Uriah. And she wasn't David's wife, I'll tell you that. So there's a place for all of us. That's what this shows me. There's a place for all of us here. If Jacob can be in the Bible, all of us can be in the Bible. And so it starts out showing this family tree that goes all the way back to Abraham, who was so faithful. And so it continues. And then in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This is where it starts to get a little bit hairy. And her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, for which she would have been killed, planned to dismiss her quietly. It's never a question of the fact that this relationship is over. It's just, how is it over? Joseph, being a righteous man, didn't want her to die, but he felt led by the Lord to not continue down this path. And so Joseph has a dream. Have we ever heard of another Joseph having a dream? Oh, that reminds me of something. Part of our tradition, part of our continuity. So Joseph has a dream. The angel says it's going to be fine. And of course, Matthew in verse 22 says, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, footnote to Isaiah. So again, continuity with the past. So Joseph wakes up, he feels better, and we bury Jesus' birth in the kind of the end of verse 25. Now we switch to chapter 2. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born, the wise men from the east come, and they're searching. Where is it? And this always cracks me up. You know, they come into Herod's palace. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? And Herod, I always imagine Herod says, I'm king of the Jews. And they go, and they whisper to each other, say it again. Where is he who is born a king? I'm king of the Jews. Boy, this is awkward. Where's the real king of the Jews? I'm the real king of the Jews. And they have a total meltdown with each other. But Herod gathers together the scribes, and sure enough, they read out the Bible to him. They say, so it's been written, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. Again, whenever Matthew has an opportunity to get us all to look back, he's going to take it. And so I love how the wise men kind of get out of that awkward moment, and they finally get back on the road, and then they see the star, and it stops, and they're overwhelmed with great joy. And they enter, it's almost like not only has the star has stopped over, but when they enter into this place with Mary and the child, it's like time stops. And they see the child with Mary, and they kneel down, and they worship him, and they offer their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then, having been warned in a dream, Joseph's not the only one who gets to have dreams. They have dreams too. They go home by another road. And so the angel gives Joseph another message. Get up, flee, take the child. And so they go and they hide. And this, of course, was to fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt I have called my son. And there's the terrible scene of the massacre of the innocents, which is always around December 28th when that reading comes. It's always terrible. It's always terrible. We've just had Christmas, and then the lectionary really sticks it to us by having this reading about the massacre of the innocents, which is almost as if to say, despite the fact that we're having this great celebration in the life of the church, remember always that Rachel is there weeping that she's lost her children, for they are no more. It's so awful, but we have to face that. That's reality. And so then when Herod has died, the angel says to Joseph, okay, get up, go back. So they go back, but Archelaus is not very good either. And so they go to Nazareth. Matthew has to get him to Nazareth so that he will be called a Nazarene. That's the first two chapters of Matthew. So you can see how that theme of the tradition and being connected to all those that have come before, and how Jesus is a great continuity, not just son of David, not just son of Abraham, but in significant ways, he is a Moses figure who has been spared the massacre of the innocents, just like Moses was spared when Pharaoh did those things. All right, flip over to Luke. I want you to stay awake. You know, that means other Sundays I'm content with you sleeping, I guess. Well, they've had a hard week, you guys. Just let them rest. Just talk about the Psalms or something. Today's sermon is filled with action. What did you do in church today? We turned the pages several times. It was fascinating. The pastor is such a good page turner. You should see him. All right, so at page 56, Luke. Luke is a much more robust gospel. And a much more, because he's got a bigger plan. He's got plans. Traditionally, we talk about Luke being a physician. If you have ever waited in the doctor's office and wondered, when is the doctor ever going to see me? There's a good chance the doctor's writing a gospel. Can't be bothered. Sorry. Busy working on the gospel, you guys. I always imagine that nobody, Luke, like a Monty Python sketch, Luke asks the secretary, anybody sign up for today? And she says, no, sorry. And he's like, well, I guess I'll work on the gospel again. So he goes back and starts working. So he's on this big plan. And so it's a very robust story of Jesus being born. And I want you to think of a diptych or a triptych, one of those Renaissance-y pictures where there's a few frames, and when you fold it out, there might be a frame over here that might have an angel, and then in the middle there's Mary with the baby, and then on the other side is another angel. That's kind of how I think of the first couple chapters of Luke, because we have a frame over here where we're talking about John the Baptist, and then a frame over here of Jesus, and we go back and forth and back and forth. And the middle is sort of a picture of what this means for us. And so in verse 5, it starts off where we hear about Zechariah. I'm in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, talking about Zechariah. He's a priest, and it's his turn. It's his turn to go in. I don't know if they roll dice or if there's a sign-up sheet, but it's his job to go in to be the priest. And so he goes in, and there's an angel. All angels always have a card, I assume, that's laminated, and it says, make sure to tell the mortal, do not be afraid. And so the junior angels typically say that without a lot of enthusiasm. Do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy for all people. They're not very enthusiastic. Gabriel would not be like that. Gabriel would have a lot of enthusiasm. This is a big job to announce the Savior's birth. So Gabriel will say this with a lot of enthusiasm. Do not be afraid. He would be a lot of power there. And he says, Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. Zechariah is probably thinking, which prayer? Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You'll name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never... Now I'm going to give you some things, and I hope you wake up, you know, the smelling salts. Get up, pay attention. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he kind of gives some stuff. Zechariah has some questions. These are not welcome. Zechariah should know better. He's a priest. He should get it. Zechariah should remember Abraham and Sarah like we are. When we encounter Zechariah and Elizabeth, we're thinking of Abraham and Sarah, a couple who wanted a child and prayed for a child and didn't have a child. But Zechariah is on vacation in his head, so he's not thinking of it. And that doesn't sit with Gabriel too well, because Gabriel punishes him by muting him. Now, I was talking with a couple people between services about how terrible it would be if I got muted. Some people would like that idea. I could tell. Their little eyes got a little fanciful, and they thought about it. But Zechariah is muted, and so that's his punishment. Well, now we're going to skip from that panel over to another panel. And so in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, an angel, the same angel, goes to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph. Her name is Mary. Matthew focuses on Joseph. Joseph is the main key figure. For Luke, it is Mary. And there's a certain gravitational pull with that. And obviously, we can go up the street to Orlando to the church called Mary, Queen of the Universe, and understand a certain amount of the gravitational pull of Mary. Queen of the Universe, it's a good job if you can get it. So, he goes to Mary, and he says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She's much perplexed by this sort of greeting, and she ponders. Mary does a lot of pondering and contemplating and sort of observing the world and taking it in and really kind of thinking about it. And so the angel tells her about this. She asks a question, and she's allowed to. Zechariah should have known better. Mary's allowed to ask a question. So with Luke, there's always... it's sort of like the song from Annie, Get Your Gun, anything you can do, I can do better, I can do anything better than you. John the Baptist, his dad is an old priest whose wife is barren. What's better than that? A young girl. And she is pregnant because of the Holy Spirit. What's better than a prophet? The Son of God. And so Gabriel says to her, Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will have a child, and he will be called holy, he will be called Son of God. And if you needed proof, which some of you do, it says on the card, now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her, who was said to be barren. Strong tagline, strong theology here in verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. That goes back to something that Abraham and Sarah struggled with. Is anything impossible with God? It was a question for them. So Mary says, the great fiat, let it be done to me according to your word. And then she rushes to Elizabeth. And the fascinating thing about Luke is that Luke, I was talking to some youth once, and I said, you know, Luke is a little bit like George Lucas, who couldn't really leave well enough alone. George Lucas has edited Star Wars and re-edited it so many times it makes his fans hate him. But Luke really added some things to the gospel. And so if you were to read the gospel of Luke, if you were to read verse 45 in chapter 1, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment, I've heard that word before, of what was spoken to her by the Lord, skip down to 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. You can read the first two chapters of Luke without all the songs, but that's a little bit like going to church without music. Would anybody really do it? Maybe once or twice, but then they would say, can we have the songs back? So the songs are there. So John the Baptist, there was an angelic visit to both. Now there's birth. So John will be born. And then Zechariah will be allowed to talk. And he's not just going to talk like a Broadway show. He's going to sing. And there he is in verses 68 through 79. The Benedictus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He sings that out. And then in verse 80, I like verse 80 because I can see what Luke does. He says, the child grew, this is John the Baptist, and became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. Boop. Luke puts him where he goes, like putting your toy away. I'm going to put you in the desert. Ah, good, that's done. John the Baptist, we got him announced. We got him born. We grew him up. We put him in the desert, and he's ready. Now we got to deal with the birth of Jesus, and it's going to be amazing. There's going to be a decree. There's going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. None of these bands of cloth for our Savior. Swaddling clothes and lay him in a manger. And we're going to have angels. We're going to have more singing. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Good stuff for everybody. So it's going to go. And Mary's going to ponder things in her heart again. It's amazing. And then I'll just add this, and I didn't tell first service people this, so you guys get a bonus. The gospel, the infancy narrative of Jesus could really end with verse 40. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That's a good ending. It's kind of like the ending that John got. John went to his place. Jesus grows up. He grows strong, just like Samuel. He grows. We can put it in. But there was a story going around that was so good. It was so good. Luke couldn't help it. He had to mess with his gospel a little bit, and he put it in. Verses 41 to the end, and that's where Jesus is in the temple when he's 12. There's lots of other crazy stories of Jesus being 11 or 12 that float around. Like Jesus, well, I'll just say one. Jesus was with his buddies at Buckhorn School, and they were hanging around. And in fifth grade, and one of his buddies shoved him. Jesus did not like that. Jesus touched the kid died. You mess with Jesus. Well, you can imagine the parents called the principal. This did not go over well. Mary had to talk to Jesus. Jesus, did anything happen at school today? I'm taking some liberties with the text. No, why? Well, the principal called. Yeah? Remember little Will? Yeah? Who you ride bikes with sometimes? Uh-huh. Yeah, he's dead. Oh. Jesus, do you know anything about it? Yeah. What happened? Well, he shoved me. So I shoved him, and he's dead. So Mary takes Jesus over to Will's house, makes him apologize. Jesus raises him from the dead. Stories were going around like that, and I think Luke kind of wanted to correct some of that to say, this is, you only really need one, and we'll put it in, and it's going to show us that Jesus has always understood what? He's always understood his destiny. Who he was and what he was about, that he has a history and he is going somewhere to fulfill something. And so Jesus says, why were you looking for me, Mom and Dad? Didn't you know where I was? I've never been lost. You guys were lost. I was here in my Father's house about my Father's business. All these Gospels, four of them, lots of other ones that didn't quite make the cut, you know, that are interesting, but didn't get included. But we have four. And really, you and I are charged with creating our own gospel. Because as the story we'll get into next week, at the pinnacle of the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is up there with his disciples, and he says, what do people say about me? Who do they say that I am? And all of the disciples look at each other. They're not really sure what to say. They figured there'd be a test eventually. They haven't been paying attention. Not even Peter has been taking notes. They're like, well, they say a name. Some people say Elijah. Jesus says, good. Elijah's in the Bible. Anybody else? Some people, John the Baptist back again? Okay, that's a little weak, but what else? But finally, Jesus asks the most important question. But who do you say that I am? Who am I for you? I can tell you what Matthew says about Jesus and who Jesus is for Matthew. I can tell you who Jesus is for Luke or for John, but I can't tell you who Jesus is for you. And that is the most important thing. I remember when I was in seminary, spending some time in Colorado with my grandparents in Pueblo, Colorado, 57 Lewis Nelson Road, sitting downstairs, and I was reading for a class. I feel like I've always been reading for a class. It's sort of exhausting, but I was reading this book, and I was sitting in this really weird chair that my grandfather had. It had wood arms, and that was about the beginning and the end of what I understood about this chair, because the bottom of the chair and the back were like cowhide. It was like Jersey cow print. And I'm trying to figure out how my grandfather, who is an accountant, explained to my grandmother this chair needed to be downstairs. But there it was. And so I was sitting in it, and I read this sentence, and it kind of haunts me in a really good way. The author says, "We can imagine that early preachers were often asked to explain what they meant with their talk about God, salvation, and revelation. And when they were hard-pressed, when all their parables or references to the unknown God and to the Logos had succeeded only in confusing their hearers, they turned at last to the story of their life, saying, 'What we mean is this event which happened among us and to us.'" You and I, as we figure out who Jesus is for us and what that means, we are sharing the story of our lives. We are sharing our gospel. And that is the work that God has given us to do. We've got to figure out who Jesus is for us and why that matters.